We're going to read together from Psalm 8. I haven't got the page number, but Psalm's the big book in the middle of the Bible, and Psalm 8 comes between 7 and 9. And it will be on the screen as well, if you find that easier. Probably a psalm we're fairly familiar with. You might well recognise these words, I imagine. Let's read this psalm together. The psalm for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Thank you. I wonder if you saw any of the tributes to former President Jimmy Carter, who died a couple of weeks ago. Amongst the memories and moments from his life, we were reminded that in 1977, he wrote a message to be sent out into the universe on the Voyager space probe, and it's still out there somewhere. I won't read you all of it, you can look it up, but amongst other things he said, "This is a present from a small, distant world, a token of our sounds, our science, our images, our music, our thoughts, and our feelings. This record represents our hope and our determination and our goodwill in a vast and awesome universe." On the message, it was pressed onto a golden record along with other images and so on. And it was blasted off into space. And since 1977, all that time, Voyager 1 has constantly been moving day and night, moving further and further out from the Earth. I think that's about 48 years, if my maths is right. And in that time, it's travelled 15.5 billion miles, making it by far the furthest man-made object from the Earth. It passed the orbits of Neptune and Pluto back in the late 1980s, but technically it's still not left our solar system. It's still within the gravitational field of our sun rather than any other star. And if it continues on its current trajectory, and there's no reason it won't, if it continues that way, it will be another 38,200 years until it reaches the next star on its journey. If this year is 2025, it will pass by that star in the year 402.72. Well, those two stars, our own sun and that other nearest neighbour, they're just two of the estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, our galaxy. And then scientists, they estimate that the Milky Way is one of 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. So if you do the maths on the back of an envelope, assuming our galaxy is fairly average, which apparently it is, that gives an estimate of about 200 billion trillion stars in our universe. An unimaginable number. Every one of them a giant ball of burning gas. So if you could share the stars out amongst every single human being alive today, we'd get about 25 trillion stars each. I'm not sure what we'd do with them. The sheer scale of the universe, it's absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? And God made it all. He is the one who put every star in place, who placed every planet in orbit. At the end of the creation account in Genesis 1, it's summed up like this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." No wonder David in our psalm can say, "You have set your glory in the heavens." It's a psalm, isn't it, of praise and wonder. You can see that from the beginning and end of the psalm, that phrase that comes at the start and the beginning, like a frame around the psalm that sets the agenda. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's majesty. God's majesty is seen, first of all, in the wonder of creation, isn't it? The universe in all of its vastness, its extravagance, its complexity, its beauty. All of it calls out the majesty of its creator. And it's not just the remote reaches of outer space that we will never see or visit. God's creation majesty, it's on display here in our environment, isn't it? In the very rich and precise precision that God has made on this particular beautiful blue planet. The environment he's given where human life can flourish. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." God made the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. He placed them just the right distance away, didn't he? Close enough to provide the warmth and the energy that we need for fruitfulness on the earth, but far enough away so that we don't get fried. And he tilted the axis of the earth at just the right angle. The rotation of the seasons, the atmosphere around us, that's just enough to provide the rain that we need and to sustain life. Janet loves to look up at the stars and encourages us all to do that. I remember one year on holiday, we lay on a beach one evening in the dark, looking up at the sky on a clear night, well away from the streetlights. I remember it being freezing cold, not quite as cold as today. I wonder if you've ever done that, just looked up and reflected on the glory of creation and the majesty of our Creator. And like the psalmist, we just begin to get a glimpse of how big it all is and how small we are in comparison. And yet this God whose work is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can get our heads around, we're able to call him our God. Lord, our Lord, David says. It is a psalm of praise and wonder. It points us to the majesty of God. But that majesty, it's not only seen in the wonder of creation, in all that vastness, but we also see God's majesty in the way he cares for us, little humanity, here on earth. What is mankind, the psalmist asks, that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? Why should we matter to him? One species on one tiny little planet. And yet we do. We do matter to him. The God of the universe. Why should he even notice the ups and the downs of my little life or your life? And yet he chooses to call us his children. The real wonder in this psalm is God's care for us, isn't it? That this majestic, universe-upholding God, that he should care about us. And in that, we see God's majesty in a different way, don't we? So in the creation, we see God's majesty in his power and his creative genius and his wonderful creativity. But in his dealings with us, in his dealings with humanity, we see more of his majesty. We see his tenderness and his faithfulness and his goodness, his righteousness. So God's majesty is seen, yes, in the wonder of creation, but also in his care for humanity. And the psalmist David, he tells us first, God's majesty is seen in his protection of the weak. Verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, the Hebrew sentence is a bit difficult. The precise nuance is debated, and you'll see that reflected in different translations that you might have read. But the basic message is clear. God protects the vulnerable, the helpless. In his strength, he guards them against all who would do them harm. Picture a tiny child, a toddler. Children and infants, the psalmist talks about. Think how defenseless and powerless that little child is. How dependent. Can you imagine a small child walking down a crowded street on their own? It hardly bears thinking about, does it? Maybe a football crowd emerging from the stadium, rowdy and boisterous, and some of them have had too much to drink. And this tiny toddler lost amongst a sea of legs and the noise and the movement. Can you imagine how scared the child would be? And how different it would be if that child could take its father's hand, its daddy's hand, and the father calmly reassures them and clears a path through the crowd and pushes aside the most threatening of the football fans. Well, God's people here are described, pictured as children and infants. It's a picture of vulnerability. They're surrounded by enemies and foes and avengers, their enemies and God's. But when they call out to God, he is their protector. God answers their cries of dependence and praise, and in his strength he silences their enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. That's a strong term, isn't it? He doesn't just switch them off for a few moments, he silences them to threaten no more. And we see this again and again in the Bible, don't we? God as the defender of the weak. In Psalm 10, a couple of Psalms later, we read, "You, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." There are many places we could turn, but think, for example, of the period of the Judges. You remember God's people time and again found themselves oppressed by enemies stronger than themselves. And it was always actually as a result of their turning away from God and trusting in their own strength, trusting in the idols, the false gods. But time and again, when they come to their senses and they cry out to God, God is gracious and mighty, and he raises up a deliverer to rescue his people. So we keep reading this little pattern, in Judges 3, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burnt against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of their enemies. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer who saved them. Think of the story of Gideon. He was one of those judges. Finally, when God got him to get his act together, he pulled together an army of 32,000, ready to go and fight the Midianites. And then, it's a wonderful story, won't go into it this morning, but God sends home 31,700 of his fighting men and leaves him with this puny little army of just 300. And God says he does that so that Israel may not boast that her own strength saved her. God is the warrior. God is the protector of the weak. In Matthew 21, where Jesus quotes from this psalm, it's literally children who are following Jesus and crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which literally means something like, "Save us, promised king." And the religious authorities, they are not impressed. They don't want to believe that Jesus is God's rescuer. And Jesus quotes from this psalm to explain and defend the actions of the children. "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." If we're honest, we're weak and helpless in all kinds of ways, aren't we? We don't like to admit it, but we cannot save ourselves. I wonder if this morning you remember that God is the defender of the weak. You see his majesty in the way he protects the vulnerable. Are we conscious of our weakness this morning like a little child? Maybe we're conscious of our vulnerability to temptation, how easily we fall into that same failure again and again. Maybe we're conscious of our physical weakness, things that that are just out of our control in our health or our relationships, whatever it might be. God loves to protect the weak when we call to him. I wonder what God has done in your life that makes you want to praise him for his protection and his defence. So God's majesty is seen in the protection of the weak. Secondly, God's majesty is seen in the honour that he gives to humanity. The honour of his image bearers. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. It is pretty universally recognised, isn't it, that there is something significant about human beings. Even amongst those who don't believe in God and struggle to put their finger on it, there is something different about us. We are not just yet another animal. We have a dignity, a value, a meaning that sets us apart from the natural world. And so when you read the secular writers who insist that God is just a figment of our imagination, that he's fictional, they still can't deny this sense of significance, and they'll spend pages and pages scrabbling to find some other explanation, some value and meaning. And we see it, don't we, in the value we attach to human life, in the universal human rights that we uphold, and the way that we condemn slavery and abuse and murder. And the Bible tells us, of course, the reason that we have this dignity is because of God's purpose for us, that we are the pinnacle of God's creation, that he made us to govern God's world under him. We're meant to be glorious. We're made in God's image. We're made to reflect him. And the psalm picks up the language from Genesis, doesn't it? That commission that God gave to Adam, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We are created to govern God's world, to rule under him, if you like, to govern it wisely and fruitfully and righteously. We are his vice regents, his representatives. We are, in that sense, his image. I'm sure this idea of the image of God, it has all kinds of aspects to it, but one of them is that we share in his rule and govern his world under him. Some years ago, I went to a Jamie Oliver restaurant. It was a work do. It's not my normal Saturday night. We all looked around hoping to catch a glimpse of the chef himself, but we didn't. We didn't see him. What we did see, of course, was his staff and his workers who were making food to his recipes and living out his style and his culture, running the restaurant in a way that made his vision a reality. So in a sense, they represented his presence to us. That's a silly little illustration, isn't it? Far more profound, the way that we represent the image of God in his world. It is a paradox, isn't it? In the context of the vastness of the universe, we seem so small and so insignificant. And yet we have this profound purpose, this profound value. And at our best as humans, we have brought order out of chaos, haven't we? We've brought out the potential in God's creation and enabled it to flourish. We've unlocked the fruitfulness of the earth through cultivation and farming. And we've built empires and community and industries and created wonderful music and science and all these technological innovations. God has made us a little lower than the angels, the psalm says. Or actually, if you look at your footnote, that could just as well be translated a little lower than God. Of course, we're not God, but we are God-like in some sense. We're made to share in his rule with a delegated responsibility to reflect his glory, crowned with glory and honour. So God's wisdom, God's care, God's righteousness. It's seen in the way that humankind are to govern his creation under him. At least it should be. God's majesty at our best, it is seen, isn't it, in the honour of humanity. Now last week we said in this series we've selected psalms that most clearly point to Jesus, that the New Testament applied to Jesus. And if you've been watching closely, you'll notice we haven't really talked about Jesus yet in this psalm, have we? It's not an obviously messianic psalm in the way that Psalm 2 was. There's no mention here of the anointed one or of the future king who is to come. I guess if you were to read, you were to ask an Old Testament Israelite before the coming of Jesus, they read this psalm, they wouldn't think this was promising an individual to come. It's right that we've read this psalm on its own terms first, because that will help us, I think, to appreciate how the New Testament then applies this psalm to Jesus. And you probably know that this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, I think it's worth us reading a few verses from there. Tim, I think we've got it to put on the screen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges the problem, doesn't he? He acknowledges what we know to be true. Maybe you've been thinking it even as we've read the great description of humanity in this psalm. At present, we don't see everything subject to humankind in quite that way. Do notice he says at present. He's not given up hope. There is a future to come. It's a wonderful ideal, and we see something of it, our rule under God, the glory that humanity are meant to have. But it is badly compromised, isn't it? The image of God is distorted. Yes, we're glorious, but we're also weak. There's much, isn't there, that's still outside our control. And the wildfires in Los Angeles are one reminder of that this week. And there's so much that we get wrong. We fail to rule as we should. We can't even control ourselves properly, let alone God's world. We're meant to be governing for fruitfulness and justice and peace, and yet so often we're destructive and debased and deceitful. As human beings, we're capable, aren't we, of great acts of heroism and glorious creativity and astonishing achievements, but also, as we look back in history, of appalling cruelty and terrible destruction and ignorant stupidity. We can look at space exploration and also global poverty. We can look at the Sistine Chapel, and we can look at the terrible pollution and the mess we've made of our world. We can look at the United Nations, and then we look at human trafficking. We're glorious, and yet we are failures. We're glorious, and yet we are weak. But there is one exception, isn't there? There is one fully glorious human being. The writer says, at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour. You see, Jesus, we said this last week, didn't we? He took on the vulnerability of humanity. But where every other human being has failed, Jesus succeeded, Jesus won. He lived with perfect obedience and wisdom and integrity. He defeated death, and he was raised and received into God's presence, where he is crowned with glory and honour. that same glory and honour that God always intended for humanity. All things are subject to him. He governs the world in the way that we ought to have governed it. As you read on through Hebrews chapter 2, the main point of the chapter is that Jesus is truly human. We often think, don't we, of the evidence for Jesus being truly divine, and we want to defend that truth, that Jesus is really God. But it is also vital that Jesus is fully human, that he shares in our humanity. You see, God's great purpose for us, God's great purpose that we should be his image bearers and display his majesty and rule under him, that purpose has not failed, because there is a human being, and for now just one glorious human being, who governs fully and rightly and completely as God intended, who is crowned with glory and honour, the man Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. It's not as if God has just sort of given up on us and sent us packing and appointed Jesus instead. You see, if Jesus were just a straight replacement, well, that would really be no help to us, would it? If you're someone who constantly fails academically at school, it's no comfort to know that the swot on the front row is acing the exams. Jesus isn't just someone who succeeds instead of us where we fail. It's more like being on an incompetent football team, being beaten week after week. And then a new and brilliant striker is brought in, part of the team who carries the team to victory. Jesus is the perfect human. Jesus has won, and he has done it for us. In Hebrews 2, it describes Jesus as our pioneer. He is the one who opens a path for us, who leads the way for us, our forerunner, our figurehead. And it goes on to say that Jesus, who makes people holy, and those who are made holy, that's us, they are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He shares in our humanity so that he might carry us with him. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's put in slightly different language. Jesus is pictured as a second Adam, a kind of new figurehead for humanity. Adam was, of course, our first forefather. He was given this commission to rule under God, and we, following his footsteps, we've all failed to do that perfectly. But in Jesus, we have a new figurehead, a new humanity, and we are called to follow him. It's as if God is kind of rebooting the human race, so that in him, in the fullness of time, we can be everything that humanity was always meant to be. Well, what a majestic God we have. A God who upholds the entire universe and yet cares for our needs. And a God who has not given up on us. Praise him for all that he has made, all that he has made us to be, and all that we will one day be. All that he has in store for us in Jesus. God's majesty is displayed in the wonder of creation. It's displayed in the protection of the weak, in the honour that he's given to humanity, in his image bearers. And his majesty is displayed in the way he is restoring humanity in the Lord Jesus. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our Father God, we thank you for all that you have done in creation, for your purpose for humanity. We praise you that though you had every reason to, you have not given up on us, and you intend to restore us and make us all that we should always have been. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who took flesh and lived the perfect human life and defeated death. And we now see him raised to your right hand, crowned with glory and honour. We praise you that he is our pioneer, our forerunner. And we look forward to that day when we will be perfected in him. We give you glory. We praise your majesty. Amen. Amen.